Well, let's begin with prayer. Thank you, Father, so much for the privilege of being here together, singing your praises, contemplating your immense love for us. And now we feel always excited and honored to open your precious word. So I just pray again that I won't get in the way of anything. I won't mess it up. I'll make it clear. I know that I'm speaking, but I'm also listening because it's your word that has authority, not me. And this word is powerful because it's the very words of God expressed through human authors. And so, Lord, the lessons that you have for us today, I pray that they would come into our hearts. Pray you wouldn't just inform our thinking, but you would actually deposit something in our hearts today that would help us for many weeks, months, perhaps even years in the future. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Francis Spufford begins his book Unapologetic in the following way. My daughter has just turned 6. Sometime over the next year or so, she will discover that her parents are weird. They're weird because they go to church. This means, well, as she gets older, there'll be voices telling her what it means, getting louder and louder until by the time she's a teenager, they'll be shouting in her right ear. It means that we believe in a load of Bronze Age absurdities, that we were too stupid to understand the irrationality of our creeds, that we think everyone who disagrees with us is going to roast for all eternity, that we destroy the spontaneity and hopefulness of children by implanting a sick mythology in young minds, that we have an imaginary friend, that we believe in a sky pixie, that we prostrate ourselves before a God who has the reality status of Santa Claus. He says it very well, doesn't he? And my friends, if you haven't bumped into people who think about Christians this way, stick around, you will. In fact, you might be here today and think that way about Christians. Regardless of whether you think this way or not, I am very glad that you are here today. And I hope that this message today will be encouraging to each one of us. What we're going to encounter today as we open our scripture is a group of clever rationalists who are strongly anti-supernatural, asking Jesus a question intending to make his faith look absurd to those who are listening. I wonder if they'll succeed. So if you could open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, continuing on in our journey through the book of Matthew. Matthew 22, and I'd like to read from verse 23 to 33. Matthew 22, from verses 23 to 33. Beginning at verse 23. The same day, Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up children for his brother. Now there were 7 brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no children, left his wife to his brother, so to the second and third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the 7, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. But Jesus answered them, You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the crowds heard it, they were astonished, at his teaching. What we find in this amazing exchange before us is tricky intelligence harnessed against Jesus, and Jesus coming at intelligence with wisdom, a wisdom that's intended to instruct us so that we can become wise as well. The wisdom from Jesus that we encounter today in our passage teaches us that we are to answer difficult questions by examining the underlying assumptions. Answer difficult questions by examining the underlying assumptions. You will remember a few messages back that Jesus told three stories in chapter 21 and the beginning of chapter 22, three stories called parables to expose the rebelliousness of these religious leaders' hearts. And now these religious leaders come back at Jesus with three questions that are deliberately intended to make Christ look bad. We studied the first of those questions last week, and now we're into the second question. You'll remember that the first question pitted the secular against the spiritual. Now, the second question pits the rational against the supernatural. The intent of these leaders is to force Jesus into an impossible corner. Notice verse 23. Notice that in the first question, it was the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the religious conservatives, and they brought the question against Jesus. Now, it is not the Pharisees, it is the Sadducees. The Sadducees would be the liberals by our standards today. And the question they bring to Jesus about this Levirate marriage that Andrew read about a little earlier in the service is intended to befuddle him and to make what he believes to be ridiculous. If Jesus affirms the afterlife, then the question, it would appear, would lead him to affirm that there are multiple marriages in heaven, and that, of course, is ridiculous. On the other hand, the other apparent option is that if he just denies that there's an afterlife, he ends up looking sane, but then he affirms the anti-supernaturalism that they hold to. A lose-lose, just like the Pharisees set Jesus up for a lose-lose in the first question, the Sadducees are doing the exactly same thing. And in this encounter, Jesus gives us wonderful insight, I believe, in how to deal with skeptics. And what I'm going to do now as I work our way through the passage is I'm not going to spend a special time like I usually do in my messages applying the text, because the points themselves are the application. So follow along. The very points are the application that God wants us to put into practice. The first piece of wisdom that we learn is to discern doubts. Discern doubts. In other words, as we encounter skepticism, we are to think clearly about the doubts that are being brought to us. And under this category of discerning doubts, there are two further subpoints. The first is this: realize that doubts are the result of underlying beliefs. Realize that doubts are the result of underlying beliefs. Look at verse 23 again. The same day Sadducees came to him who say there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question. What this verse tells us is it tells us what the Sadducees already believed on a deep level before they come with their trick question. It's written like this on purpose so that we will understand that these kind of ensnaring kind of questions don't come out of nowhere. These kind of doubtful questions are fed by subsurface belief systems. Because of the Sadducees' prior commitment and assumption that there was no supernatural, no resurrection, the resurrection wasn't real. Because that was already true, they had already made a commitment to that worldview, they didn't believe anything that would contradict their presupposition. My friends, we need to understand, I've said this to you before, but let me reiterate it. We need to understand that behind every doubt is a belief that is making it impossible for the person to believe something else. Very important. The root of all doubt is belief. Because somebody strongly believes not A, it makes it impossible for them to believe A. If I am absolutely convinced that you are a man, I will not be able to believe that you are a woman. So when we encounter somebody's doubts, we need to think about the beliefs underneath the doubts that are feeding it. We can only understand someone's doubts, not just by listening to the questions that they are offering, but we must think about what are the belief systems that are feeding those very doubts. Beliefs actually help us to understand doubts. Now, after this, Jesus shows us that we need to think not only about the underlying assumptions that are behind doubts, but as we look at the doubts themselves, we need to assess how serious this actual question is. There is such a thing as honest doubts, honest questions, and there are dishonest doubts. Therefore, we need to realize that all doubts are not equally valid. All doubts are not equally valid. And we find that as we go through the story that they present to Jesus about a man who doesn't have a son, and the second brother marries, and the third, and so forth, all the way down. We read from verse 24 to 28, and we realize that this is not an honest question, but it's a question with an agenda. It is a question that is intended to make Jesus admit to something that is absurd in order to discredit his message. You know, this kind of reminds us that so much of communication isn't about truth. This is true with all of us. So much of our communication with other people is about making impressions or about agendas that we're trying to manipulate. So often it does not have to do with what is true. You see, these people really couldn't care less about the answer to their question. Instead, they're just trying to be clever to win an argument. And what we find as we look at these verses and this story that unfolds before us, it gives us a little clue about how to distinguish between sincere questions and dishonest questions. Insincere questions are typically framed in extreme language. Did you get that? Insincere questions are typically framed in extreme language. You see, the question that they bring to Jesus is not a real-life question. This is not something that actually happens. You will find that many times these dishonest questions are framed in extreme ways. For example, who of you, certainly myself, many times, who hasn't had a conversation about abortion where you haven't heard the question that comes to the surface quickly? Are you saying that someone who is raped should have her rapist child? Have you not heard that? Whenever it came up with Morgenthaler, that was always the first thing that he would throw to the press. You see, when this question is posed, you can be sure the person is not dialoguing sincerely. But they are posing worst-case scenarios in order to try to win an argument. To understand the Sadducees' question, and Andrew did a good job of explaining it, let me do a little bit more. We need to understand what we're talking about here, that in the ancient world, sons were those who took care of their parents. There was no old age pension, no RSPs, no social programs. Sons were the breadwinners, not the daughters. Land inheritance also passed to the legal male heirs. What is referenced here is the Levirate marriage. And by the way, there's a Hallmark movie called A Loving Leah. Some of you might have seen it. It's good for those of you who are romantic. And it's about this very, very issue in a modern-day Jewish family. Supposedly the Orthodox Jews still practice this. What this Levirate marriage system did was it called on the brother of a man who had died, and the one who had died didn't have a son, and therefore the wife would be left destitute, and the whole family would lose all the inheritance if there wasn't a male heir. And so therefore he was to marry the widow and produce a male heir if possible. Of course, it served several purposes. It provided for the widow. In a society where a widow with no children to care for her would be reduced to begging. And it also preserved the name of the deceased, who would be regarded as the legal father of the first son that came from the marriage. This system was instituted in the ancient world as a procedure to care for widowed women who had no male heir. And next week, Nathan is going to start a new series that our sermon team is going to be taking you through once a month on the book of Ruth. And the book of Ruth is about Levirate marriage. So what do we learn from Jesus about how to answer these kind of questions? Well, first of all, we learn about discernment. We have to assess. Before we answer skeptics, we have to assess the doubts. We have to assess what's behind it, where it's coming from. We also have to assess the questions themselves. Is this a sincere question, or is this just a throwaway to try to win an argument? Doctors diagnose before they prescribe. We have to spend some time diagnosing what's going on here. So we have to discern the doubt first. And then you move from discerning the doubt to dealing with the doubt. And the first thing that Jesus teaches us here is we address the doubts by exposing the missing knowledge. This is very important. We address doubts by exposing the missing knowledge. Notice this in verse 29, a wonderful verse in Scripture. But Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. What you don't know can hurt you." This is something that I've discovered over the years. People rarely stray spiritually before first straying from the Scriptures privately. Public straying is often just the evidence of weeks, perhaps even months, of straying from the Scriptures in a private way. Those who hold their Bibles with a light grip will often hold great errors with a very strong grip. And my friends, this is why daily personal time in the Word of God is so vital for every believer. This is why it's so important and why I've encouraged you to do this so many times over the years. It's so important for fathers and mothers to open the Bible and read it with their children, with their family, often around the dinner hour or some other convenient time. The word that's translated wrong in verse 29 can also be translated deceived or to go astray. You see, what Jesus says here is that both the Scriptures, truth, both the Scriptures and the power of God must be known if we are to stay on track. And by the way, that's why, as our church, we emphasize not only the teaching of God's Word, that's why I don't just talk to you about news events, okay? We open the Bible week by week because we believe that the Bible is essential to keep us from straying as a church, because there's tons of churches that have strayed. We got Toronto's filled with churches that started out right one time and they strayed so far that they just have a shell left. There's no life, there's no reality. They don't know anything about Jesus other than his name. They're just a little club that gets together. That's very easy. That could be us easily in 25 years if we start to stray from the Bible. But we don't only emphasize the Scriptures in the church here, we also emphasize the necessity of the Holy Spirit's power. We need God's power at work in our life. We're not just into getting information. We need something that actually enables us to change and be real, or we're playing games here. You see, both are necessary, both truth and power from God. God's truth, God's power are necessary to keep a church, to keep a family, to keep individuals from straying. I remember a conversation that I had with a friend who doesn't know the Lord. He was asking me questions about the canon of Scripture. Now, the canon of Scripture has to do with the books that are in the Bible that are written under divine inspiration. They're considered to be the books that actually have God's seal on them. They're different from regular books. They're different from just religious books or inspirational books. They're actually God's word, and therefore they're included in the Bible. The canon of Scriptures literally means the rule of what's included in the Bible. And he said this to me: how do we know that we have the right books in the Bible? What if some were left out? What if some were changed? What if bits were added? How can we really be expected to trust the Bible? Now, some of you might have thought about that over the years. I certainly have. In fact, this is an area of special interest to me. I've got tons of books on the canon of Scripture. So, it was interesting you brought this up to me because I thought about it a lot. And there are many good answers to these questions. But I decided on this particular day to answer from a different perspective, from a different angle. I thought I would answer more to deal with his assumptions and presuppositions than with his actual question. And so I said something to him like this: if God made the effort to speak to some authors so that we could actually have his word in written form, if God did that, don't you think that God's big enough to superintend the process and make sure that the right books get in and the books that get in don't get tampered with? And I said, this is really what it comes down to. How big is your God? How big is God? See, that's what Jesus is saying right here. If you don't know the power of God, if your God is just a little God, little kind of like Superman, he's just kind of like us, but just a little stronger. If you got a small God, you're going to have all kinds of doubts. It's going to be all kinds of things. You know, you got kryptonite stops Superman. What stops God? You know, a couple of scribes messing things up in the Bible, mess it all up. And God says, oh, nuts. They've messed it up now. What am I going to do? See, Jesus says, you're wrong because you don't know the power of God. If you don't believe in a God of power, you will never be able to believe in an inspired book that he's produced. You'll always have questions about it because God's too weak to take care of the book that he inspired. You see, what Jesus is teaching here is that doubt is fed by underlying beliefs, and here's the interesting thing, and those wrong beliefs. So the beliefs that are underneath doubts, the wrong beliefs are because of missing knowledge. Missing knowledge. And here's the amazing thing is both the Scriptures and the power of God have the power, the reality, to reform a person's beliefs. And for this reason, we should never back off from the Bible. Never back off from the Bible if someone says that they don't accept it or they don't receive the authority of God's word. You don't just say, oh, well, now what do I do? My grandfather, Sid Kerr, was a pastor for over 60 years. He's long gone now in heaven, but he was a pastor for over 60 years, and he was wonderfully used over his lifetime to lead people to Christ. He led literally hundreds of people to Christ. He used to tell me amazing stories at bus stops and truck stops and taxi drivers and just unbelievable stories everywhere. He seemed to be able to just explain the gospel to people, the good news, and they would. He told me one story. I remember one time at a truck stop on the way down to Florida, and all these truck drivers, and a truck driver actually got down on his knees and accepted Jesus there in front of all the other truck drivers. Unbelievable stuff. But I remember him also telling me a story about a dentist that he used to quote verses to. He was sharing the gospel with his dentist whenever he visited. And he would share the gospel through these verses that he'd quote. And his dentist would always shoot back. He'd say, "Ah, Sid, you know that I don't believe the Bible." And my grandfather would say, yeah, I know. And he'd keep quoting the verses anyway. Well, what happened is the dentist eventually came to Christ. He became a solid Christian leader, actually, in his church for many, many years. And here's the amazing thing that I've often thought about that story, is the belief system of the dentist. Okay, the belief system that didn't believe. The belief system of the dentist was reformed over time by the very scriptures that he didn't believe. The very scriptures he said, "I don't believe that." That was what affected him. Because, my friends, this is no ordinary book. If this is just a regular book written by some clever people writing some religious thoughts, it isn't going to have any power. But if God's behind this book, you can believe that it's going to have some power when you start to share it with people. I remember years ago, I mean, I've had so many great conversations over the years with atheists and agnostics. It seems that's the people that God puts me in front of all the time. And I remember years ago in Ottawa having a conversation with two diehard communists that were also atheists. And they were smart guys. They were way smarter than I was. And they had tons of the stuff that we're talking about today. And back then I was real young and, you know, I don't know a lot now, but I knew a lot less then. And I remember the thought came to me, you know what I'm going to do? I'm just going to read some of the Bible to them. And I just read about half of the book of Romans, Romans 1, chapter 1, not the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1. And I just started at Romans 1, verse 18. And I just read to the end of the chapter. And right away, as I started to read, they say, "We don't believe that." I said, "Okay, that's okay. You don't mind if I just read it for a second, do you?" And the whole time I had been talking to them, they'd interrupted me repeatedly. And I just read slowly through the latter half of Romans chapter 1, and they were completely silent. And I could feel, they were feeling the power of God's word. They were feeling that the very thing they were denying, they were feeling it. It was really remarkable. And I've seen this through the years. So, don't back away from God's word. Don't back away from God's power. Expose the missing knowledge. After you've kind of come to realize whether it's a genuine or legitimate doubt or not, if a person is just coming out with one crazy question after another, it's not sincere, it's not worth getting into the fight. Because they don't want to hear it. But if there's some sincere resistance, and there is some sincere resistance, then don't back away from the Bible. That's the main thing that's going to actually be remolding the very belief system that's feeding their doubts. So expose the missing knowledge, which is what he does. He says you're wrong because you don't know. You don't know something. And then what he does is he doesn't just expose the missing knowledge, but he explains the missing knowledge. And we see that in verses 30 to 32. Now, it's interesting. Their question assumed some things, didn't they? Their question assumed that life in heaven was going to be exactly the same as it was on earth. But if you look at verse 30, Jesus said, "For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven." Jesus says that their assumption was wrong. They were asking things based on an assumption, and their very assumption was wrong in the first place. And as Josh said so well, in heaven there's going to be a new set of relationships. This new set of relationships is going to be on such a deep level, on a different level. We don't have a lot of information, but we know that it's going to far outstrip the very best relationships, the most intimate relationships, the most loving relationships that you could ever imagine to be so on earth. What you're going to experience in heaven is going to be 1,000 times better. Marriage will no longer be necessary. And then, after clearing up the false assumption, what Jesus does is speaks to the real issue that they're not asking a question about. You see that in verse 31. He says, and as for the resurrection of the dead, they weren't asking any questions about the resurrection of the dead, but that was their issue. They denied the resurrection of the dead. They were materialists. The only thing that matters is what the five senses can measure. The spirit world doesn't exist because you can't measure it. You can't see it. You can't touch it. You can't smell it. So it doesn't exist. They were materialists. And Jesus goes right for the heart, the main presupposition, the main assumption that drives them, their worldview. They had a worldview. And he goes for that. And what is interesting to me about this is that Jesus goes for the worldview how? Goes for the worldview of Scripture. Goes for the worldview of Scripture. You see that? He talks about people being wrong because they don't know the Scriptures. And then what he does, he says in verse 31 and 32, as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read? Right away he goes for the authority of Scripture. Have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. What he quotes here is Exodus 3, verse 6. It's the place where Moses is having this, is in front of the burning bush, and he's having this conversation with God. Now, what's interesting about this argument? I mean, in a million years, we wouldn't have used this argument. What's interesting about this argument is that the argument centers on the tense of the verb. God doesn't say to Moses, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because they've all been dead now for several hundred years when he's having this conversation with Moses. But he says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He doesn't talk about the patriarchs as some distant memory, but he talks about them as presently existing and having relationship with them. And it all, the whole argument that Jesus is making goes about just the tense of a verb. And this, my friends, is one of the reasons that we encourage you to use literal translations of the Bible. And you will know that I will often quote more paraphrased versions because sometimes it makes things clear. But the reason that it's important to have a version of the Bible that's quite literal, like the ESV or its equivalent, is that large issues sometimes turn on small grammatical points. And something else I want you to notice, this is kind of a sidebar, but I think it's important. Verses 30 and 31, actually verses 31 and 32, sorry, show us Jesus' high view of Scripture. They reveal to us the high view of Scripture. I'm interested as I go through the Gospels, Jesus' high view of Scripture. For example, I've mentioned to you before about how Jonah and the whale, you know, everybody thinks, well, that's kind of, come on, you don't really believe that, do you? Jesus did. Jesus talks about it like it's happened. So therefore, if you don't believe it happened, you have a problem with Jesus. See, is Jesus credible or not? You come back to, is Jesus a credible person or not? Is he a nut bar, or can he be trusted? You see? And look what Jesus says here, and this is very interesting. He's quoting from Exodus, okay? And what he says in verse 31 is this, for as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you? What are the next two words? By God. By God. See, Jesus says the book of Exodus is a divine document. And then the next thing he does in verse 32 is he talks about the tense of a verb and makes the whole argument for the resurrection based on the tense of a verb. And what he's saying by that is that the Bible can be trusted down to its very words, down to its very grammatical forms. In fact, he tells us earlier in the book of Matthew that not one jot or tittle will be taken from the law until everything is accomplished. Do you remember that? Jot or tittle in the Hebrew is just a little dots. It says nothing is taken away. They all are there by intent and design. So Jesus affirms the divine inspiration, certainly of the book of Exodus, and also the fact that the very words of Scripture are inspired by God and therefore have authority. So, Jesus teaches us here how to deal with doubters. This is good guidance for parents, because your children will sometimes doubt. Your spouse may be a doubter. You might have friends at work who are doubters. You might be surrounded by dishonest doubters, and you might be surrounded by sincere doubters who have real serious issues that, if they could be removed from their mind, they would move forward. I've met both kinds in my life. But for a moment, I'd like to move away from talking how to deal with doubters and talk to doubters, because I know there are doubters among us. And if there isn't any down there, there's someone up here, because I've been one of the biggest doubters all through the years. I just haven't been able to, the way that God put me together. Maybe that's why he keeps putting me in front of doubters out there in the world, is I've never been able to just believe stuff just because somebody said it was so. I wrestled with things. I've wrestled with truth over the years so much. There are things that I have come to believe by much wrestling and much reading. So, what if you are a doubter here today? What if you have lots of doubts and questions about God or the Bible or the meaning of life or who knows what? Maybe you consider yourself a skeptic. Well, first of all, I want you to know that our church is a safe place for doubting, for doubts and questions. We don't expect people who are here to just all be on board. In fact, people who are Christians and believe many things, when we go through the beginning of the journey class, I tell them, listen, I'm telling you kind of what we're all about, but you might take years to actually come to some of these convictions, and you might never come to some of these convictions. That's okay. I want you to know what we're all about, though. I certainly don't think that we have all the answers. But if you have sincere questions, you have some sincere doubts, we'll try. I'll certainly try. I know many others here will try to point you to the answers that we have found in Scriptures that satisfy some of those deep questions. But even more importantly than that, I think you need to know that Jesus died on the cross for doubters. He died for doubters. Did you know that one of Jesus' own disciples was a doubter? He has this little crowd of 12 men that are his disciples, and one of them was a serious doubter. Let me read that portion of Scripture to you and listen carefully to it. It's really quite amazing to me. It's very encouraging to me because I identify with this man. Now, Thomas, says John 20, one of the 12, called the twin. It appears he was a twin. Was not with them when Jesus came. Jesus had visited them, and at this point, Jesus had been raised from the dead after his resurrection. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." I'm not taking your word for it, friends. You guys might be all hallucinating. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them, and all the doors were locked. Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And then look at this. This is amazing. Then he said to Thomas, you see? Do you see Jesus' heart for doubters? He doesn't say, "Thomas, what's one of my disciples? What's the matter with you? You're a big disappointment to me, Thomas." He doesn't say that. He says to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And church tradition tells us that Thomas the disciple went on from Jerusalem and went all the way to India. And in fact, many Christians today in India will call their sons Thomas. Isn't that right, Thomas? You see, sometimes God has great things planned for doubters. Great things planned for doubters. But first, you need to meet the Savior who loves you and died for you. So, Father, I just want to pray for the doubters among us. Thank you that you love us. Thank you that you love this doubter. You helped me with many, many doubts over the years, and even the questions that I still have in my mind about many things, how patiently you deal with me. And so, Father, I pray you'd be merciful to us. And I pray that some of the doubters among us will reveal yourself to them like you did to Thomas. That they'll have an encounter with you. They'll realize how much you love them. That you, perhaps you just showed up that day just for Thomas. That you'll reveal yourself to them in a special way and bring them to yourself. And Lord, even use them in wonderful ways. Perhaps among other ethnicities like you did perhaps with this Thomas. And I do also pray, Father, that you would give us wisdom. I know that it doesn't please you for anybody to win arguments. This is not you haven't called us to win arguments. The Bible says that knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. So we want to be people always marked by love, not by being smarter than the next guy. We just want to lovingly and with wisdom invite and draw people to you. We want to get out of the way. We want to take legitimate obstacles out of the way. And we want to learn how to be wise. We thank you that though all of us can't be intelligent, we can all be wise if we seek you. We ask for that. In Jesus' name, amen.